Hello, everyone.
Hello.
threw me off there, Irene. Threw me off. Proverbs chapter 1, please. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. And let's open up with prayer. Let's thank God for our time together, always being grateful for His Word and to be able to learn His Word. To make the most of our time, we should be humble, reverent, thankful, and grateful for this opportunity. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together and for your word. We thank you that through your Spirit, we can behold your word and know that you are speaking to us directly, actively now. Whatever or how much we know before we come to you today is of no consequence, since by your grace, all of us will learn. And it doesn't matter what passage it is. It doesn't matter where or what it's about, but if it's from your word, it is meant for our instruction. And by that, no matter what or how old or where we are spiritually, that we will learn if we're humble enough and we listen. And so, Father, we know that this is always a profitable time. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that it would be such to each of us as we concentrate on your word and learn what you are speaking to each of us today. We ask, Father, through your Spirit for that great enlightenment, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So now we're going to define the sword of the Spirit, and by looking particularly at the words that describe this piece of the armor. It is the one piece of the armor that is described uniquely. In all the other pieces of the armor, the image or the piece of the armor is given, followed by a definition of what it is. So it's gird yourselves with truth. It is the breastplate of righteousness. It is the gospel of peace. And here we have the sword of the Spirit, but the sword is not about the Spirit. The definition of what the sword is comes after that. So the article of armor here is quite different than a Roman sword. You know, but that's pretty obvious, but that's pointed out, as we saw on Sunday, and we're going to continue to look at this a bit, that there's a sword of man, you know, a sword of the world, a sword that mankind uses to attempt to establish for himself his own purposes or fulfill his own purposes without God. And that is shown in the scripture. You know, the sword can be used to represent it. It is man's wisdom, man's knowledge, man's ideas and how he's going to do it. Oftentimes he does it with war and conflict. And in every case where he, on a big scale, does this, I think even on a personal level, something or someone is destroyed. Whether it be a person or a circumstance or a marriage or a job or a child, and I don't mean like physically killed. I mean, you know, that if we're trying to find happiness in a thing, say, we want fulfilled happiness, this real happiness that every human being wants. If we say of a person, it's based on you. If you seek happiness in a person, you destroy that person. And it doesn't mean that you'll kill them. What I mean is that you'll destroy your relationship with them. You'll destroy their relationship with you or any connection that you have with them. It'll be destroyed. As man seeks to gain happiness from this earth, he destroys the earth. You know, we think, well, gold is valuable. You know, let's get all that we can. And what do? We just tear the earth up looking for these little pieces of shiny metal that in reality mean nothing. When it comes to happiness, that is, or fulfillment, or any real success. And, you know, I'm no, like, tree hugger, but, you know, I also see, I'm not the other end. I'm not a libertarian that just says, you know, tear it all up, it doesn't matter. You know, we will destroy things to get things. And so in that, there's a sword of man. It's the means or the manner by which he tries to achieve his goals without God. And we picture that. The greatest picture of this is Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane seeking to defend his Lord from what? You know, and Peter doesn't really know what he's doing, but he's getting in the way of the salvation of mankind, which is a big thing to do. But he'll learn that later and understand it. and so the sword of the Spirit here is the part of the armor of God that is used. You know, it's not that righteousness isn't used, but righteousness is lived. You know, the gospel is given, salvation is depended upon, faith is used as a protection, faith is used to keep us at peace and keep us healthy. But the word of God is used offensively and defensively. And certainly not in the way that mankind would think of using offense and defense. The Word of God is never used to hurt people, to destroy people. Never. We say, well, we use it to judge people. You do not. God does the judging. And embedded, as we'll see, embedded in the gospel is judgment. Because in the gospel it says, if you reject Jesus Christ, then you will be condemned. You will be judged. That's a part of the gospel. I'm not judging you. The gospel is judging you. You know, and so it's God who is judging. We never are. And so that's why I say in this definition of the sword of the Spirit, which we're going to expound upon, is its skillful use of the Word of God. People have used the Word of God for wrong reasons, in the wrong manner, and wrong motivation. And, you know, and they've the reason why they do is because it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. If you can convince someone of a lie and say it's from God, that's a very convincing lie. It's a very powerful lie. And that's exactly what Satan does. Right in the beginning of the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't say to the woman, oh, eat it, you won't die. No, he starts. Actually, his first word, his first phrase, has God said? Right? He pins it on God. He doesn't say, this is my idea. No, he says, no. God is hiding something from you. He doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil, because then you'll be like him. You'll be smart like he is. He doesn't want that. So has God really said that you'll die? Because you won't. God is a liar. And so you pin a lie on the divine, and it becomes very, very powerful. Now, in our world now, the manner of which man is trying to achieve his ends has come to the point of ridiculousness, and it's telling of how weak we are, mankind, and how weak his methods are. Our Zoom meeting yesterday was wonderful. Our Zoom meeting really turned into a conversation about how Satan is trying to infiltrate the minds of our children. And, you know, this critical race theory and telling them, actually in some cases, telling kids that they can determine their own sex, and telling the kids, don't tell your parents about this because they'll be mad. And this is documented. And it's gotten to the point of such ridiculousness that they're saying, well, you know, that there's really no gender. You know, it's not. There's an emoji on your smartphone right now. This is a bearded man. You know what an emoji is? You older people, you know what that is? There's an emoji on your phone of a bearded man who's pregnant. It's on every smartphone. And so we said, well, that's not right, of course. 99% of the world knows it's completely ludicrous, yet it's on every smartphone. So somebody said yesterday in the Zoom meeting, it's the tyranny of the minority instead of the tyranny of the majority, which our founding fathers were very afraid of, the tyranny of the majority. But it's the tyranny of the minority is, for some reason, they've grabbed hold of our institutions. And that's what I'm going to start with. And it's become this, what is it? Whether people really believe it or people are using it to maintain power doesn't matter to me. What matters is they think, well, it doesn't really matter in the long run anyway, because God has all things under control, but they think that it's a means to an end. This lie, that's an obvious lie, right? Define a woman. What am I, a doctor? You know, there's a viral video went out where this woman was watching this Leah guy, who's become famous as this collegiate swimmer, who's a man wearing a woman's bathing suit and beating all the women in swimming, but claims he's a woman. And there's a video. There's this lady in the audience, and she's at a swim meet, and she says, that's unfair. You know, somebody's filming her with their phone. She said, that's unfair. That's a guy. And somebody next to her says, what are you, a doctor? How do you know he's a guy? And she turned to the guy and said, well, I'm not a vet, but I know what a dog is. It was an awesome response. The idiocy right? The person who said, what are you, a doctor? How can you define a woman if you're not a doctor? And that was a groan. Looked clean cut to me. Didn't look like he had just escaped the insane asylum. Looked like someone who was living a responsible life as an adult, yet believes such a thing. How can anyone believe that? And it shows us the height, the level to which Satan can deceive. And I'm sure he's twisting his mustache and laughing heartily at it all. Is that the worst lie there is? Not by far. The greatest lies are about God. The greatest lies are about the redemption of man and the path of, you know, what's actually wrong with mankind and what the solution is. Those are the most powerful lies. And they're lies about Jesus Christ, basically. So the sword of the Spirit is a God-given way of accomplishing the purpose of mankind. As I said, it's an offensive weapon. In what way? It destroys things, but not people. It destroys lies. It destroys the things in the world that Paul describes as high things, or at least the world thinks they are. They're these lofty, high things that rise up against the knowledge of God. They oppose it. And mankind lifts them up. And Paul describes the whole thing as man's fortress, man's stronghold. He creates for himself a city, a strong wall, a fortress that is made and woven of lies that he heartily believes. Or, at least if he doesn't believe them, he's using them. Now, when it comes to the purpose of mankind, what is it? And the purpose of mankind is to be redeemed and to live with God forever in sweet fellowship. To worship God forever in sweet fellowship. And to glorify God. All of those things are of the same thing. Mankind's purpose is to be made by God through Jesus Christ as one of the sons of God in his kingdom. That is our eternal purpose. But there are many other purposes on the market, many of them. And the devil markets them very heavily, and he markets them deceptively. So, and I started with this in our Zoom meeting yesterday, and I'll read it here for you. This is the latest issue of Imprimis, which comes from Hillsdale College, their publication. and it written, I didn't write down the man's name, but he does an excellent job here. And I'll just read it. The leftist dream of a working class rebellion in America fizzled out after the 60s. By the mid-1970s, radical groups like the Black Liberation Army and Weather Underground had faded from prominence. They tried it. As radical it was going to be, just like in the Soviet Union, right? It was going to be like Lenin's Russia. It was going to be a revolution, but it didn't work. But, like in everything, Satan does it, right? And this gave, in the Zoom meeting we had yesterday, there was like 9 people there. And actually, we got to Terry Oakey from England was there. And it was midnight her time, and she stayed up to meet with us. And it was great. It was just great. You know, we all got comfort from this because there's a lot of bad stuff going on. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Right? It's like this is all motivated. Then the people are dumb and they fall for it, fine. But our real wrestling, our real enemy is the devil and his angels. So he never gives up. In this guy's article, he says the leftists didn't give up. But whether the leftists lived or they died, say every leftist died in the 70s, there's just going to be more of them and more of them and more of them. It's the kingdom of darkness is never going to rest until Jesus puts their sorry butts in the lake of fire. Sorry for saying butt behind the pulpit. But this guy says butt with one T. but the leftist dreamers didn't give up. Abandoning hope of a Russian-style revolution, they settled on a more sophisticated strategy, waging a revolution not of the proletariat, but of the elites, and specifically of the knowledge elites. And, you know, it turns out that these knowledge elites live on the coasts, They're not in the middle of America, usually. They're either on the east coast or the left coast. that just came out. Anyway, it would proceed by not taking over the means of production, but by taking over or taking control of education and culture. The strategy that German Marxist Rudi Dutschke, a student activist in the 1960s, called the Long March Through the Institutions. So this was a brainchild of them back when it failed. After it had failed, they thought to themselves, well, how can we really do this? And I know after the revolution didn't happen in Germany, you know, after World War II, Germany is pretty much destroyed. And they thought, well, if revolution was going to take place anywhere, if it was going to grab hold anywhere, it would have been here, but it didn't. And so they came up with another plan. It's not like they said, well, let's close up the office, you know, let's all go home and, I don't know, go get jobs. But no, they did not. They tried another method. And I know in Germany, their method was the sexual revolution, which goes hand in hand with this. The long march through the institutions. And this idea is traceable to Italian communist Antonio Gramsci, who wrote in the 1930s of, quote, capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media by transforming the consciousness of society. He wrote that in the 30s. And lo and behold, it worked. This march through our institutions begun a half a century ago and has now proved largely successful. Over the past 2 years, I've looked at the federal bureaucracy, the universities, K-12 schools, and big corporations. The guy who wrote this is the guy who broke the things that Disney was doing. He's the one who broke the because he had insiders in Disney. He had informants, and they told him what was going on at Disney. And they said there he has in this in premise he has people he has actual record of people saying we're going to infiltrate homosexuality into kids shows and not tell anybody and just see if it works. See if we get any blowback. So they're after kids. So he concludes, concludes in this part, and what I found is that the revolutionary ideas of the 60s have been repackaged, repurposed, and injected into American life at the institutional level. And they're never going to stop. Satan's never going to stop. The last institution, he's after the military, and that has begun. That's an institution that we thought, well, it'll never get infiltrated, but it has, and then the Supreme Court. And that should about do it if they make it that far. So what is this about? Take it down to, before we want to get all angry and uptight about it all. It is man trying to attain a purpose without God. Now, whether it's the elite people who are using this, say they don't believe it. They don't believe anything about this. And generally, the people who teach this stuff or say this stuff, they don't live by it. But, you know, it brings power. It brings money. It brings power. It's a departure from basic morality. And some believe it and think that, well, if we go this way, even though it's not good, in the end, we'll gain goodness, which is bizarre. For some, it's just power. The many methods by which mankind, deceived by Satan, attempts to bring about his own purposes, which ranges over all of man's desires, and it ranges from just finding, you know, from an individual trying to find a love life to establishing a utopia amongst the nation, it ranges the whole gamut. And we can imagine this all as the sword of man. It's the way in which I'm going to accomplish my goals without God. And most uses of the sword of man are, you know, are in, You're not going to read about it in the newspaper or read about it in history books. It's just the individual person who's, you know, John Q. Public. The billions of people who every day choose to pursue their own way. And that's what God calls it. Look at Proverbs 1. Verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. And we noted this, right? That what created the worlds? The Word of God. God's voice fills the universe. God Himself is omnipresent, and so is His voice. God is everywhere. We had noted before that God sends pictures of that which is good to every single human being. Every child learns love. Every person learns, you know, that there's a way that there ought to be. It's inherent in us. You know, the people who claim that there is no God and there is no morality and we can all do what we want to do, as soon as you steal from them, they demand justice. They demand rule of law. They don't live by it because they can't. Nobody can. Society falls apart. As it is doing before our eyes. Society is falling apart. We're destroying it. And what? God's voice, His wisdom, speaks, as it says here, and it has always done so, from every corner of the earth. So wisdom, who is a she here, says, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. There's a repentance word. It means make an about face. Turn from this. Turn to my reproof. Behold, and that means that, you know, wisdom reproves everybody. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you if you turn at my reproof. That's for everybody, because all of us had to do that. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. But notice, even though you rejected me, wisdom still held out her hand. God is begging every person, but He can't force them. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. And, you know, why? We would have to say here, well, if they're seeking, you just said, if you turn at my reproof, I will make my words known to you. But here we would assume that as she says here, they'll call on me, but I won't answer. The only reason they're calling is because of the pain of the distress of their own decisions, and they don't really want wisdom. All they want is a relief from the pain, and God's not going to give that. I mean, it's the pain that's causing you to try and turn. So why would He remove it? They will seek diligently, but they will not find me. 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. How much this phrase comes up in Proverbs and wisdom literature. In Ecclesiastes, also, the fear of the Lord. It's a real fear, but it's a right fear. It's not being afraid of Him. It is a fear of His majesty and not bowing to it. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, verse 30. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. That's what I was after here in our subject, verse 31. You can call this the law of volitional responsibility. You made your bed, you sleep in it. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Notice the contrast between the ways of wisdom or the ways of God and their own way. And the complacency of fools shall destroy them, But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Proverbs chapter 1 was part of the Bible reading today. And Proverbs chapter 1 says that if you meditate on the law of God day and night, all your purposes will turn out for good. And so we have to say, well, you know, that's kind of a nice thing, and maybe we could cross-stitch it or, you know, put it up on a wall, or, you know, it's a nice thing. Is it real? Is that really true? If I love, it's in Proverbs, sorry, in Psalm 1, it's the law of God, but the law of God is the word of God. It's the words of God. It's his commands. It's his promises. It's his covenants. It's everything that he says to mankind, that he says, here, mankind, take from me and prosper. Is it true? And if we love his word and meditate on it day and night, that would mean you couldn't really force yourself to do that. You wouldn't do it day and night for very long. But if you loved it and you knew that that was the only, it's the only vehicle of communicating with God is through his word. I mean, and in prayer, when we pray to God, it has to be based upon the truth. It doesn't have to actually be memorized words from the word of God. It's just that it's based upon it. And God says that we will, I mean, you're right there, aren't you? Proverbs, I'll read it for you. Like, I want to memorize every psalm, but good luck with that. Especially as I'm getting older, forget it. All right. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Is that true? Thus saith the Lord, yeah. All right, so, but for us, we say mentally, in our minds, we say, yeah, well, of course that's true. But what about in our wills, you know, in our hearts? Is that our rule of life? Because that's the promise. Do you want to have, who would not want to have a life and whatever he does, he prospers? Who wouldn't want that? And yet, we're so dumb sometimes. We're tinkering around with other things that have no prosperity in them at all. One of the more insidious schemes of the devil is to indoctrinate our children with ideas of self-rule. This has been around a long time, though. This isn't just in our age. It's been a long time it's been around. That there is no real morality. That man is his own God. That man gets to do what he wants to do. Mankind, man and woman, we get to do what we want to do. And how dare you tell a child that he has to be a boy or a girl? How dare you tell them that they have to go to church or do their homework or learn math? Proverbs 29. Go to Proverbs 29:15. I don't mean how many times that I'm at the edge of getting angry or wanting to lose my temper with a certain little person, and then I remember what's bound up in the heart of a child. Chris and I were at dinner last night, and that little person said something or did something. I can't remember what it was. And I turned to Chris, and I was like, what's bound up in the heart of a child? And she was like, it rhymes with cool. And I'm like, that's right. But it ain't cool. It's foolishness. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Notice the same phrase. Own way. This is exactly what is being indoctrinated. And it always has been. It's just so obvious now. You know, they're not trying to hide it. Go to Isaiah 53. Let's skip forward a book. We are all born in Adam. As he ate, When Adam ate, he was cursed and he died. Just as God promised, you eat of it, you will die. He was cursed and he died. And we're all born in this way. We're all born with a desire for our own way. So, again, in Proverbs 29, it starts, the proverb starts with the rod and reproof give wisdom. And then the child gets his own way. So how, you know, what is it about, how am I going to show a child that they can't have their own way? It's the rod of reproof. And, you know, that, and that's the parent's responsibility. And so why is that? Because we're all this way. We're all going to, if without the borders, without the boundaries. Look, even as believers who love the Lord, we all need discipline. Because we'll choose our own way. And God is a good parent. He's not going to let us. Look at Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Therefore, the breaking of self-will is only in Jesus Christ. Even, you know, the unbeliever who is a good moral person still is a slave to his own way. And hence, there is no eternal life in our own way. There is, no matter how good he is, he cannot earn that. And so for us, the own way is only broken in Christ Jesus. Go to Isaiah 56:11. Just one more where the Lord here describes this in such, you know, it gives us such insight, and especially here because it's written in poetry, so it has an imagery that sticks with us. At least I hope it does. In Isaiah 56:11, and the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. You know, I'll tell you from the context of this, because for time I don't want to read the whole thing, but these are not dogs. These are people. And the dogs are greedy and they're not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. Meaning that in Israel, there's written in Israel, that they're priests. and, you know, they're priests and teachers. They are shepherds who have no understandings. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. For tomorrow will be like today, only more so. And that's generally true until it's not, because God is patient. And thank God it's generally true, because if it weren't, I wouldn't be here. I've had this, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but tomorrow will be just more of today. Yeah, I'd live that. Thank God for God's patience. but eventually, either you're going to die of it, or the Lord's going to return, and in either way, you're judged. It's, again, if you haven't turned to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But notice how God describes them. There's something to be pointed here. They've turned to their own way, to their own unjust gain. Why do they have to get drunk? Because there's no joy in it. There's no joy in it. So how are they going to give themselves joy? Alcohol. But and alcohol is a blanket here. It might be sexuality. It might be money. It might be whatever distraction that causes the anesthesia to take effect. And so what this all is the sword of man. And it's not good. And for us as believers, the lesson to us here is that we must be careful to not do things our own way. You know, all of us need correction. You know, all of us have areas in our lives where we're continuing to hold on to our own way. And I would say areas, I don't even necessarily mean that. I mean, like, we just do it because we're sinners. But generally, until we have greatly matured and given our entire lives over to God, there's places that, you know, in some aspects of our lives, we we desire to do things God's way, and in other aspects, we've chosen our own way. And many times that we've done that, we've self-justified it by lying to ourselves, which is basically buying a lie from the kingdom of darkness, that it's okay. God never says it's okay. And why does he say that? Because he's trying to make us completely free. And the sword of the Spirit cuts through these lies. Right? It's the Word of God. So as we learn the Word of God, if we truly, by under the Spirit of God, are learning and understanding and doing that consistently, it's going to be revealed to us because the Word of God is alive and powerful. We're going to that passage for the sake of time. We're probably not going to get to it today, probably tomorrow. And it cuts us open. And if we're humble enough to see what it says, the Holy Spirit gives us a full report every time. I say full, but whatever we're discussing. But you get a report every time, like from the doctor. This is, you know, here's your MRI again, and this is what's wrong with you. This is what's right with you, and this is what's wrong with you. Now, what are we going to do with that information? Are we going to make the changes? Yeah, I remember there's a handful of recordings of Lewis Berry Schaefer teaching at Dallas Theological. It was just, he was very old at the time, you know, and it was only that someone decided to record him. Of course, it's on this reel-to-reel and thing. But anyway, he talks about, he got very sick. I think it was cancer. And he returns. He's telling his class about this, that when he returned to the doctor, you know, asked him, did you do all that I told you to do? And Schaefer said, absolutely, to the letter. And the doctor was shocked. He said, you're the first patient I've ever had who has done what I've told them to do. Whatever, eat certain things and do certain exercises. And he did them to the letter. And Schaefer's explanation was, you know, I look to God for the healing of my soul, and I know as a theologian, as a teacher, that if I don't do specifically what God tells me to do, then my soul is not going to be healthy. You're an expert on my physical body and my cancer, so I applied the same thing. And, you know, so it's, and God is leading us all there to understand that this, his word, this life, Christianity, this isn't a game. This isn't some religion you're playing at. This is a real, real thing in which ecstatic heavenly joy is promised. That's what's on the line. You can't lose your salvation. That's not on the line. That's already done for. But fulfillment, glorifying God, having joy, having power, having peace, entering into rest so that the problems of life are, you know, they're not burdensome anymore. That's what's on the line. And it's very real. And if we don't do that, then the problems of life do become a burden. And we don't enter rest. And our lives are, you know, I'll use the theological term. It's very complex. It's not good. Not good. Last time we saw Peter wield the sword of man, and of all places, the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before he did that, we saw Jesus wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here we go. Thank you. Sorry for the delay. If you're wondering where I went, you were hanging on every word. My battery's died. Not my pacemaker, the microphone. Okay. So we saw Peter wield the sword of man and trying to get in the way of our salvation. Thanks, Peter. Of course, he course corrected there. Just before he did that, Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by stepping wholeheartedly into the will of the Father. That's what he did. When they said to him, well, first, he opens up the conversation. They come to him and he says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazarene. When he says, I am, he's saying, come and get me. It's time to go. So when he got up from his prayer, remember, he prayed three times the same prayer. The gospel says he prayed the same exact thing. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And once he was convinced that there was no other way, which, you know, he already was, just he's under so much pressure, wasn't sinful at all. And he finally said, all right, well, let's get going. You know, he's ready to go. And as the word says, he set his face like flint towards this cross. And when he said, I am, he grabbed hold of the sins of the cup for the sins of the whole world. So Peter's grabbing hold of a sword trying to get in the way. The Lord is grabbing hold of the cup, which is the sins of the world that he has to drink. So it's the will of the Father. And what we are to grab here, when we're grabbing hold of the sword of the Spirit, it's not us becoming academics. It's not us becoming theologians. It's us grabbing hold of the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. And so we're, by grabbing this sword, to be skillful with this sword, that's why it's so important that it's not just the sword of the Word of God, it's the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, because to be filled with, to be empowered by the Spirit, you have to submit to His will. And the Spirit is God, so you're submitting to the will of God. And that means to grab hold of His will. What would you have me do, Father? And we're and also saying, please, you teach me, because I don't know God, but you teach me what is a lie and what is the truth. What is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is evil? And show me how to really want that good far, far above that evil. Because we're all going to be tempted with that evil constantly. So the I am causes them to draw back and fall to the ground. Now, of course, we don't have that kind of power with our words, but it reveals the truth about the Word of God that has created the world. It's powerful. And it's the kind of power that's proper for a person. It's the kind of power that makes them real human beings. And when I say that, I mean in the manner of which God desires human beings to be, in the image of Christ. And it's, you know, it's wisdom, character, faith, the ability to do good, strength of character, strength of virtue. Those are the things that make life. The other stuff doesn't make it at all. But it's the other stuff, the material stuff, the gaining prominence or ascending in, in promotion or in power or in wealth or in fulfilling lusts that, or fulfilling pleasure, being hedonists, wanting to be pleasure seekers. And people say, well, that's life. If you can accomplish that, then you have life. And it is not at all. It's not even close. And they all find out. And it's the book of Ecclesiastes, which is it's the strangest book in the Bible. I think Song of Solomon is almost as strange, but Ecclesiastes just sticks out as this. People think it shouldn't be there. And it's because they misunderstand it. We will understand it once I finish my course this summer. And we're going to look at it because it fits. Well, it fits in everything. Ecclesiastes fits in every doctrine because it's about man and God and man's relationship to God and man's relationship to the earth. And man's stuck in the middle here between earth and heaven. And it's confusing. And Solomon does not clear up our confusion in that book. He says, it confused me too. But there's one thing to do about it, and one thing only. And it gets to what I said before. Fear the Lord. Keep His commands. So it, you know, the power of the Word of God is the truth of the Word of God, is the truth about God. It's really having God's mind in my mind, God's ways in my ways. And that's the most powerful thing that there is. And it's the only source of life. But it has to be used properly. Used properly as God wills the Word of God to be used, as He Himself reveals. We destroy the things that need to be destroyed, that should be destroyed for every person. We're not going to destroy them from the earth, and I do mean here lies and speculations, falsehoods, false doctrines, false ideologies. We will not remove them from the earth. It's like we said before, if all the radicals died in the 70s, there'd just be more of them. You know, they're just going to more and more rise up. So go to 2 Corinthians 10. And here's where we see the sword of the Spirit in operation in destroying something. We are not here destroying our enemies. We are not here destroying the people who want to destroy us. We're not destroying people at all. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Now, this goes two ways, actually. It's destruction for our own sake and destruction sometimes for the sake of others who are being seduced by the kingdom of darkness to believe falsehood. We can come to their aid and come to their rescue. So, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And I'm kind of motivated by our study, but I would say that this applies specifically to the sword of the Spirit because it's a destruction thing. So, verse 5, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what are we destroying is a lofty thing. And the Greek word is hupsama, I guess it would be pronounced, and it means high thing. A hupsama could also be a mountain. So there's this mountain, and in many of the great fairy tales, like Lord of the Rings, there's a mountain. Tolkien liked mountains, actually. So I'm reading some of George MacDonald's stuff right now. He also starts off his tales with mountains, and mountains are big, you know, lofty things, and that's what this is here depicted as. It's an image of a mountain of lies that has raised itself up. So the two words go hand in hand. We have a lofty thing that is raised up. So a big, lofty thing raised up. Now it's going to raise up and do what? Go against. The preposition is kata, means go against the knowledge of God. Now is this a knowledge about God or knowledge from God? And you couldn't tell from the language, and therefore I would say it's both. Knowledge of God, knowledge that comes from God, which would be knowledge, true knowledge, about us, about our world, about our institutions, like marriage and family, government, so on. All of that knowledge, and God gives us all to it. And yet there's this mountain that has a fortress on it. Unless it's the destruction of fortresses. So there's three words here. There's a fortress, a mountain, and they're rising up. And this is, you know, being described as a fortress, this word means stronghold. That mankind, opposite God, this really goes all the way back to Genesis 4, where God told Cain, right? He put the curse on Cain, but he said anybody who kills Cain will suffer seven times. And Cain told Cain, you will not build a city. And Cain built a city. And it was in that city that all of a sudden all of these things started to be made. Instruments of music, instruments of war, instruments of, you know, entertainment, instruments of agriculture. Some of them all not bad in of themselves, but, you know, it's just a depiction of Cain said, I'm going to make my own city, I'm going to make my own world, I'm going to make my own entertainment, I'm going to make my own. This is my world. God, you can stay over there, curse me all you want, this is my world. I built this. And here it is. Thousands of years later. Here it is all around us. Thousands and thousands of years later. The Tower of Babel. It's Babylon, which is at the end of Revelation. The great city, Babylon. And God's counterpart to Babylon, which is the great, glamorous, you know, hanging gardens, all of that is this great, big, rich, glamorous city, is Jerusalem. That's the contrast. God's city is this little dinky thing on something that's called Mount Zion. It's not much of a mountain. We learned about that in Ephesians 4, where he says, you know, Christ ascended on Zion, or really back in Psalm 68, it was David. And in that psalm, it says, why are you jealous, so mountains of Bashan? And the mountains of Bashan are the big, big mountains in Palestine, like 14,000 feet high or something. I think they're 9,000 feet, whatever they are. But Zion's like, I don't even know what it is. 1,000, maybe 2. He says, why are you jealous that I picked this place to be my city, O great mountains? So these big, you know, this image, it's all throughout the Word of God, this image of man making big, great things. I'm saying, we don't need you, God. And each individual human being is doing this. No matter what, if they build nothing, in their own hearts, in their own mind, they're trying to attain their own purposes in their own way, as we read, in their own way. All of us have gone astray. All have gone to our own way. So that's the cosmic fortress. It's cosmic mankind. I'm trying to come up with a good term that I can repeatedly use to differentiate the unbeliever. I guess I could just use unbeliever, but I want to tie it to, you know, man, part of the world, who's building his life and building his cities and building his mountain and building his ideologies and building all of his thought process, thought frameworks all on his own. That's the sword of the world. So Paul uses the word fortress, stronghold. It reveals that cosmic mankind builds his world. And God calls it a worthless city, a meaningless city, actually. And these are things raised up against the knowledge of God. They're raised up against God's knowledge, either about himself or from himself. And God prophesies to man what will happen here. All of this building, all of this, you know, all these mountains you're building, all this ideology, all these universities, all of these institutions that are against me, that are not of truth, what are going to happen to them? Laid waste. In Isaiah 24, God prophesies that the earth will become a wasteland. The whole earth. The beautiful Garden of Eden that it started out to be in human history will be completely laid waste. God again shows us in this chapter, as we read back in Isaiah 56, you know, where they come, let us drink wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, for tomorrow will be more like today. And in Isaiah 24, the people are also, they're getting drunk again. This happens quite a bit, and this is going to be helpful for us when we're studying or trying to learn the filling of the Spirit, because the filling of the Spirit is contrasted to drink, to getting drunk, not drinking, getting drunk. And in Isaiah 24, God says that man seeks happiness in wine. And why does he do so? And this we're not teetotalers here, which, by the way, I used to always think that term teetotalers meant that they drank tea until I researched it. And it means, the T stands for total abstinence from alcohol. No, it's like zero alcohol. That's what teetotalerism is. And always made, because the one of the things that people have asked is, why is it teetotaler? It's supposed to just be totaler. The total is not toting, it's total, T-O-T-A-L. And it's like when they came up with a name, they stuttered. Teetotaler. It's supposed to just be totaler. I laugh. Maybe the guy gave up drinking and he wants it so bad that he's stuttering. I don't know. So this is not what this is. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is it's not spoken of very much. It's a horrible problem in the West, West and East, but it's a huge problem everywhere. And because it's legal and it's accepted socially in certain cases, it's a massive problem. And if you're a Christian, you can be an alcoholic and be a Christian. And it will destroy, it destroys your spiritual life, it destroys your life, it destroys everything. And just like anything else, you're seeking happiness in a chemical. The chemical will destroy. We're seeking happiness in a marriage, you'll destroy your marriage. You're seeking happiness in a person, you'll destroy your relationship with them. You're seeking happiness in food, you'll destroy it. And God says the same thing here about wine, because in chapter 24, and I guess we could have gone there and read it, but he's saying to them that the wine becomes now bitter in your mouth because it doesn't do it for you anymore. And he says that they turn to things that are stronger. Exactly what happens with addiction. It happens with all addictions. You need more, you need different stuff, more stuff, and on and on. And it destroys us. And God is clear about this. And God says, look, in me, and only in me, this is what I'm showing you, only in me is there joy. Only in me is there fulfillment. And you must, therefore, get your eyes on me. And that's my word. And me and my word and living that word. Don't you dare think that this is just some academic exercise. This is the reality, a living, breathing word that I'm saying to you and I'm telling you what it is that you must think and do and say so that you will walk with me and learn of me. And when you learn of me and see me, you will become infected by me. And so here's God's description of man's city in Isaiah 24. He describes it as tohu. Why is that important? That's the same exact word that God used to describe the earth before he started his creation in Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void. That word is formless. That's the word for formless. He says the city of chaos is broken down. In this context, you know, what is man's city? It's his cultural center. It's his greatest achievement. Right? His great achievement. All these buildings and these high rises, and there's culture, and there's government, and there's economy, and there's where all the wealth is. Right? Where are the great universities? They're not out in the middle of nowhere, except for Hillsdale College. That one's out in the middle of nowhere. That's a great university, but. Mostly in big city centers, cranking out idiots at $200,000 a piece. The city of chaos is broken down. Not chaos, the city of meaninglessness. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. Things become so bad for mankind. In this great image, this city that's supposed to be man's glory, what are they doing? Going in their houses and shutting the door, locking it. Nobody come in. Why aren't you outside enjoying your great culture and your society and your economy? Because it's all failed. And what meaning this has to us today? People going into their rooms, locking the door, getting away, right? Getting alone and turning on their smartphones or their computers. And getting on their media and just being all alone. It's monstrous. It's destroying lives, destroying souls. They don't know. I know I'm a little bit over, but on that note, I think it was Meg from San Francisco sent me a video. Somebody posted a video on YouTube. They did a production where, and I can do this quickly, there's a woman walking down the street and she's lost and she's looking for an address, and this guy is standing on the corner. They're both young people about the same age, and he sees her. They make eye contact and he's, what's up? And he helps her find where she's going, and there's a little sparkle in their eyes. They like each other, and from that, a marriage happens. They date. There's a marriage, children, grandchildren. At the end of the, you think the end of the video, they're old, you know, they've grown old together and done something good. You know, they created a family and bought a home and had grandchildren and so on. And then that video ends, and it comes back to the exact same scene at the beginning. She's walking down the street. She's lost. She's looking for something. And he's on his phone. And he never looks up. And she walks right by him. And that's the end of it. And it's such a, it's an important message there. And God says it here. Look, going in your house and shutting the door. No one come in. It's the end of man. Mankind without God. Where, what's the lake of fire like? Not like that. Perfect, complete darkness. It's important. I'm way over now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as always, Father, thank you that you have so graced us out through truth. May we apply these truths to our lives. Do not ever, at least, make an effort, a diligent effort, not to ever grab hold of the sword of the world, to not grab hold of the things of the world, the ways of the world, and do things our own way, but to, in everything, in every aspect of our lives, with every person, every moment, every day, to do things your way, as you have instructed us to do, because you are life and light. And all who meditate upon your word day and night, will everything they do will prosper. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous promises. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide.